We're going to start and finish a book of the Bible today. Please turn in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. It's one of the minor prophets in the Old Testament. Kind of just go to the book of Daniel and keep flipping to the right and you'll get to Jonah. Just a few pages at a time, or go to the table of contents, you'll find it. Last week we finished the book of Hosea, which was a prophet to the nation of Israel, warning them of the judgment that was going to come if they didn't repent of their sins. So Hosea was a Jewish prophet sent to a Jewish people, as all the Jewish prophets were. All the Jewish prophets were sent to the Jewish people to warn them to turn away from their wicked ways and their idolatry, except for one Jewish prophet. One Jewish prophet named Jonah was actually sent to the Gentiles, to the Ninevites, to the city of Nineveh. And that's unique in all the Old Testament. We know from 2 Kings that he was also a prophet to Jeroboam II, but he's unique in the sense that God said, this time, Jonah, I have a prophet for you, a Jewish prophet. I want you to go to a Gentile people and warn them. What's interesting is that Jonah was just before Hosea in the chronological history of things. Hosea witnessed and prophesied to his people for 50 years. They didn't listen to him. They didn't repent. Jonah, before Hosea came, Jonah went over to the Assyrians, the Ninevites, and prophesied to them, and they repented immediately. And the whole city repented and turned to God, something that God had tried to get his Jewish people to do through the prophet Hosea. And actually, as it turns out, Nineveh repents, the Assyrians repent, and then God uses the Assyrians to judge the Jews who didn't repent at the prophesying of Hosea and the other prophets for those decades. And so, in a sense, God preserves the tool that he is going to use to judge his own people by sending Jonah, say, tell them to repent. The Ninevites are so evil and corrupt that I can't use them in judging my corrupt people unless they repent, and they do repent. And it's really an incredible story. An incredible history, actually. And today, Nineveh, the ruins of Nineveh, they've been excavated. It was a massive city and a town. If you go to Mosul, if you Google Earth on Mosul, then if you zoom in, you'll see the Ninevite ruins labeled on the map. And again, this is where the ISIS has taken over and beheaded a bunch of Christians, not non-Muslims, I should say. All that's been happening in the news the last few weeks is right in this very same place that is the center point of our study in the book of Jonah. And we know from 2 Kings 14 that Jonah was a prophet during the reign of Jeroboam, and it was during a time of relative prosperity. As we mentioned in our Hosea study, right when Hosea started, it was a time of prosperity before judgment came to Israel. But in chapter 1, verse 1 of Jonah, it says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. And so Nineveh's 500 miles to the northeast. Jonah would have had to leave northern Israel. He actually comes from Galilee. We find out in 2 Kings 14, he's from Galilee. Which, again, no other prophet came from that northern area of Galilee except for Jesus, later on, the prophet, priest, and king Jesus. And the scribes and Pharisees say, hey, look in the scriptures, there's no prophet came out of Galilee, well, except for Jonah. And so he was going to leave from northern and have to go up into Syria, down the Tigris Euphrates area, to come over to Mosul 500 miles. And he didn't want to do that. I would imagine that he would be almost like us. And you have to almost think like a Jew to totally appreciate this prophecy. He's a Jew. He's been prophesying to his own people. He knows his people are the promised people of God. And he knows that all the surrounding nations, they worship idols. They're vile. They sacrifice their children. They're into immorality and everything. And it really would have been to a Jewish mindset. And we even see this in the days of Jesus. I don't even want my clothes to touch them. Let them die. Let them burn. They wanted to kill Jesus because he communicated that in their past Elijah, the prophet, had gone to the Sidonian woman when there was lots of widows that were in the nation of Israel, and they wanted to throw him off the cliff at Nazareth because he was implying there should be compassion for the Gentiles, for the non-believers. And he wouldn't have wanted to go to that great city for many different reasons as a Jew. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish. And there's two different Tarshishes. There's Saul of Tarshish, which is Turkey, South Turkey. But there was also a Tarshish at the time of Jonah that's over in Spain. So he's wanting to get on a boat headed to Spain. From the presence of the Lord, he went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he ran away. What do we know about Joppa? This is really interesting because we're going to find out that most of you probably are already familiar with the story. He doesn't make it to Tarshish. He doesn't make it to Spain. Bad things happen. God has a way of dealing with us when we're running from what he wants us to do. But years and years later, hundreds and hundreds of years later, Peter is in Joppa in Acts chapter 10 and 11, and he's just raised a woman, Dorcas, Tabitha, from the dead, and he's staying at Simon the Tanner's house in Joppa, the same city. And he might have even been thinking, oh man, this is the place where Jonah, hundreds of years ago, tried to run from God. And at the same time, he's up on the rooftop in the middle of the day, and he receives a vision from God, and he sees unclean things coming down in a sheet. And God tells him, arise and eat. And Peter says, Lord, these lips have never eaten unkosher food. I have never had bacon of any kind in my lips or sausages in the breakfast. Never, ever, ever. I have never eaten this stuff. And three times this vision comes down, and what God says to him is, what I have declared clean, you shall not call unclean. Because God knew that Cornelius, a Roman centurion, a Ninevite, for the sake of our story, this Ninevite, hated by the Jews in Paul's day, has sent some of his servants because of a vision he received. Go send for Peter, the Apostle Peter, at Joppa, and bring him to your house to hear the gospel message. And so these men are on their way, and God gives Peter this vision of, don't call something unclean that I have declared clean. And so then when the servants come and they knock on the door and they say, hey, Peter, there's some guys for you. And the guys are saying they want you to come to a Roman centurion's house. Now, Peter might have said, Jews don't go to Romans' houses. And certainly Jews don't go to Roman centurions' houses. And that would be an abomination to God. And I would imagine God probably spoke to him, too. Remember Jonah? Do you want to go some other place? Do you want to try and run from these guys, or do you want to go to Cornelius' house and go tell him the gospel of Jesus Christ? You know, it doesn't say that in the book of Acts, but you know, reading Acts chapter 10, 11 is a good parallel passage to the study today that we're not going to actually go read. But in verse 4, that the Lord sent out, and actually reading again verse 3, but Jonah arose to flee from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare and went down into it and to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And verse 4, but the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, the Mediterranean Sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship and had laid down and was fast asleep. Now, we don't know at what point did he become fast asleep. It could have been that he had been sleeping before the tempest arose. You know, how many of you have ever felt like, or would be willing to admit publicly by raising your hand, that there's been times you've kind of run away from what God has told you to do? Anybody? Okay. Now, did that really enhance your sleep? Did that really make it so you slept well, so that you weren't exhausted? You know, when you run away from God, even if you're running away from God by doing things that you know you're not supposed to be doing, corrupting your life with sin, Or you know he's told you to do something to share with somebody and you just agonize over the fact that you haven't. I still have times where I've seen people and the Lord was saying, I want you to stop what you're doing and go to that guy that's sitting over on the pillar over at QFC and talk to him because he's downtrodden. And, you know, I didn't. You know, I just, I hate to confess to you, I didn't. And it still bothers me to this day. Gee, I feel like I ran. You know, I'm not under condemnation because I know Jesus forgives me and stuff. What I missed out is what an incredible blessing it would have been. I know it would have been an incredible blessing. I would have found out what that guy, you know, this is years ago. And I didn't lose sleep over it, but every time I sit there and go, Lord, okay, don't let me miss the next time. Lord, help me to just hear it a little bit stronger. Whenever we're running away from what God wants us to do, life takes a downturn. You miss a blessing. You end up hitting strong headwinds. You end up with your life in turmoil to the extent that God loves you. He's wanting you to get with the program. And He'll bring turmoil into your life. And I think, my feeling is, he is so exhausted. He's been running. I've got to get away. God's quick at what he does. I got to run to the ship. I've got to get going before somehow somebody tells me I have to go to Nineveh and they don't let me run away. And so he's exhausted. He gets on the ship and he goes, fine, now I'm safe. And he's so exhausted that the tempest comes and it's going up and down and he doesn't even wake up. Others will say that the tempest comes and goes, okay, fine. You know, everybody's going to die because of me, but I don't care. I'm just going to go down into the bilges, down into the lower parts of the ship, which is the better part of the ship to be on during a tempest storm. It's all about me. I'm going to just do what I want to do because I'm not going to go tell them, head back to Joppa and you can all live. I'll die. Let them die. Who cares? Because we find out he's suicidal. And this is another lesson in today's study. God doesn't want us to have a suicidal attitude like Jonah. He wants us to be suicidal towards our flesh, but he doesn't want us to be suicidal towards our body. He wants us to live so that we can be used of him. And so either way, he's being self-centered. Verse 6, so the captain came to him and said to him, what do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish. Now you have to understand the captain's looking around for another thing to throw overboard because they're about to drown. And when he's, hey, what are you doing here? And grabbing them, and you just have to almost visualize the sound of the wind, the rain coming down the hatches. And you have to, what are you doing? We're all dying. We're throwing stuff overboard and you're sitting here sleeping? Call out to your God. You know, isn't it? How many of you have run into friends or neighbors that are atheists or otherwise hate Christianity until something bad happens in their life? And then what do they say? What do they say? Pray for me. the doctor told me I have cancer. Will you pray for me? Will you pray to your God for me? They hate our Jesus until they're about to sink. And then they think that we've got that special connection. So it's like, you know, perhaps your God will consider us that we may not perish. And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Again, isn't God amazing? He allows these non-believers, these idol worshippers, to peg his prophet Jonah by playing draw straws, which is really what casting lots is. It's just like one of us on this ship is, this storm came out of nowhere, and it has to be God. And we want to find out who is the guy that's causing this, and God orchestrates this event to occur. Then they said to him, please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? So he said to them, I'm a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. And we find out that then they say, whoa, man, not the true God. You're not running away from the true God, are you? Because now we're really in trouble if you're running away from the true God. By the way, when you're in trouble, do you feel like asking a Hindu to pray for you? Do you feel like asking a Buddhist to pray for you? Do you want a priest to wave incense for you? Isn't it cool to know that we truly do serve the real God? We're not looking for somebody. You might share that with somebody sometime. You know, why at a time of stress, when you know you're going to answer to God, why are you asking me? If you were satisfied in what you knew, if you were absolutely sure you were right, why are you asking me when you reject the God that I serve? Because I serve the true God. You actually, in your heart, you know there's something to Jesus. You ought to let that flow out in total servanthood to Him. You ought to let the humility come, because we're going to see that these people get humbled before the true God. So he says, I'm a Hebrew, I fear the Lord, except for doing what he told me to do. Do you really fear the Lord if you don't want to do what he tells you to do? The God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. You know, whenever God is really saying something big, he's making a big statement in the Old Testament. You know what he says? The God who created the heavens and the earth and everything in them. When Paul wants to go preach to the Greeks in Mars Hill, at the Areopagus, what does he say? I'm going to tell you about the unknown God, the God who made the heavens and the earth and everything in them. Because that is the true God. We worship the God who created all things. And therefore, as servants of his, we should be saying, our God created all things out of the breath of his mouth. He just said, in the beginning, let there be light. And there was light because he just declared that there would be light. And then he made the sun and the moon. He made the light before he made the sun and the moon. So don't give me this garbage about days. Because God doesn't... God told us how many days it took him to create the earth. It's 6 days to create the earth. And we know that it was 6 days because Moses, who knew what a day was, told us how many days that it was. And the evidence supports everything. The fact that man was created out of nothing is supported by the evidence, the scientific evidence of man. It's impossible for DNA, RNA, all the other things, the 60 trillion cells in our body that all have the information contained to make us what we are, to allow us to speak and hear and see miraculously. Those things could not have evolved. By scientific observation, we never see something progress from nothing to something in life. We don't see, even Darwin said, the human eye befuddles him. He didn't use that word, but it was something that he knew the human eye could not be explained by his own theory, because the eye is either perfectly whole or it's perfectly useless. So you don't, an eye doesn't know to be an eye unless it has the optic nerve, the rods and the stems, the cornea, the lens, the iris, the perfect pressure inside of your eyeball. Ask anybody who has glaucoma how important the pressure in your eyeball is, or it completely disintegrates into blindness, and it has to be perfect, and there's things that are going on in your eye to perfectly regulate that pressure that's in there and the blood flow that allows it all to occur. And the more and more we know about every aspect of the human body, we are miraculously made by a great designer, and there is absolutely no way we evolve. But the Pope this week said that he says we got here by the Big Bang and by evolution. This is what Paul said in Acts 17:24. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Paul understands where we all came from. It came from God. But this is what the Pope said. There's a handout over there on the table. It's going to be at our website too. This is this week's news. Pope Francis, evolution and Big Bang Theory are real. And this is from NBCnews.com, October 28th, 2014. The pontiff said God created beings and let them develop in accordance with the internal laws that he has given to each one. In other words, he created a being, an amoeba. And then put in there, you know, amoeba will turn into man, or a monkey will turn into man, or whatever he meant by that. He interjected to do some creation, to create life, and then just set it on its own to go evolve. In accordance with the internal laws that he has given to each one of us, he said, this is a quote from the NBC article, when we read in Genesis the account of creation, we are in danger of imagining that God was a magician, complete with a magic wand, that can do all things, but he is not. Now, I agree with him that God does not have a magic wand to do all things, but he does have the voice of his mouth. In a spiritual sense, because it says that God is spirit and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. But it says that he spoke into existence all of creation. He didn't use some magic wand to do it. But that's not what the Pope was saying. The Pope was just saying, we can't believe in a God that can just create something out of nothing. We have to believe in the Big Bang, because scientists supposedly believe in the Big Bang, even though, and again, you can go to creationscience.com or kgov.com and read the voluminous peer-reviewed articles by evolutionary scientists about how the aspect, what they predict and expect from the Big Bang theory are being found wrong on every turn. In other words, they're proving themselves that the Big Bang theory is false. And here you have the Pope, at the same time that the science community is having a crisis about their Big Bang, you have the religious leader of a billion people saying that it's accurate and helping to lead people astray into thinking that we just got here by an explosion in evolutionary processes over time. But that's, you know, Jonah said, I serve the real God. Who's the real God? The God who created. You know, you serve the real God, the God who created. Don't be ashamed. Don't think that you have to check your brain to believe that God created everything out of nothing and said, let there be life, that he piled up the dust of the ground at the Garden of Eden and blew into the piled up breath, the life into Adam himself, and then took Eve out of Adam. That's the way it happened. As preposterous as you might think it is, how preposterous is it for somebody who's been dead and speared on a cross to come back to life? How preposterous for somebody to walk on water? How preposterous for Peter to pray for Dorcas and she comes alive? We serve a God who makes a preposterous and easy everyday occurrence if he wanted to. And that's who we're going to go be with, is a God who created everything. And he's going to resurrect us and make an eternal heaven for us. And the evidence, once again, you don't have to check your brain, the evidence on planet Earth is overwhelming. We didn't come by chance in time. It's impossible scientifically, just with the study of statistics. Verse 10, then the men were exceedingly afraid. Oh no, this guy has caused us trouble and he worships the real God and he's running from God. We were exceedingly afraid and said to him, why have you done this? For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Now, I don't know when he told him. Might have been in the same time he's answering the original questions, or he might have got on the boat. Hey, where are you going? You look kind of weird. You're a Jew. You're heading to Spain. Don't you Jews like to live in Israel? I mean, where are you going? I'm running from God. Oh, okay. Yeah. You got a rack down on the bottom. And then when they shake him in the tempest, maybe it was in the night. What's with the waves? You're that guy that's running from God. You ever been rebuked by a non-believer for not acting like a believer? You know, it must have been Jonah saying, these pagans are rebuking me for running away from God. Because our running away from God sometimes can actually impact non-believers' lives. We can actually get them in a storm that they would have preferred not to be in, because we're giving them an excuse to blaspheme the God who loves us and died on the cross for us. We give them an excuse to believe a bunch of lies, and we send them in a tempest into a storm. What were you doing? What are you doing running away from God and being a bad example? I was going to listen to you until I was starting to believe in this Jesus until what happened? I was going to believe in Jesus until all of a sudden this megachurch completely disintegrates in a day. Wow, I thought you guys were into Jesus and you just shut it all down? I mean, what is going on with you guys? In case you haven't heard, Mars Hill shut down. over. I mean, just crazy. I that's going to stumble a lot of people. That's going to be a tempest in a lot of people's lives. That's going to be a tempest. And they're going to be looking and saying, what are you guys doing? Then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us? For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, pick me up, throw me into the sea, then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me. I know God doesn't want me to run. I'm running. I don't care. Kill me. Now, what could he have said? What he could have said if he wasn't self-centered is, okay, I know it's kind of blowing hard, but I think that if you let God know that you turn the rudder back to Joppa, that the sea will go calm. But I don't want to go back to Joppa. I don't want to go to Nineveh. I'm still self-centered. I'd rather die than do what God wants me to do. Just, I don't care about these pagans all around me. I don't want to be discipled to share the gospel with them. I know God says, study to show yourself approved, a man rightly dividing the word of truth, go and make disciples of all nations, all this other stuff. But God, just take me in the rapture and get me out of here and let them all burn. We fly, they fry. There's a lot of people that live their life that way. And you know what they are doing? They're doing exactly what Jonah's doing. I'll just live my life, do my thing, go on my own path. I'm saved. Who cares about them? And just let me die or get raptured. And we're sinning to do that. And you know what? I have to fight that feeling myself. There's times that I'm just done. I've been doing it enough, God. Now can I just kind of relax, because I'm sick of this place. I want to just get raptured. I want to lay down on my haunches and not worry about what's going on with the unbeliever. I have to fight that all the time. And sometimes I don't do a really good job. But Jonah's going to help me remember, because God wants us to keep on fighting till the bitter end to do what he's told us to do, and to not have this suicidal rapture mentality of beam me up and get out of here and let everybody else stay behind. Pick me up, throw me in the sea. Now, it's interesting. He's saying, you know, you'll live if you kill me. Jesus alluded to the story of Jonah in his teachings. And the same thing happened with Caiaphas. Don't you guys know that if we don't get rid of this Jesus, then the Romans will come and take away our people and our place. They'll take away our city and our place. Let's kill Jesus to save all of us. Really, there's many parallels between Jonah and the ministry of Jesus in ways that we're going to further embellish here in a second. But, you know, the Jews are saying, hey, let's throw Jesus over the side. Just get rid of him, and then we'll save the nation. Well, Jesus being crucified did save the nation. It saved forever those who believed in him, but the ones that rejected perished. Verse 13, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not. They were just looking for the nearest land. I doubt they're trying to get back to Joppa. They're just, where can we land where we don't die and drown out here? But they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord and said, we pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done it as it pleased you. Does this ring a bell? Aren't they kind of saying, God, we are forced to have to get rid of this guy. But we don't want to murder him. He's your prophet. It's the reason why the storm is here. God, can we just wash our hands and say that it's his fault? Does that ring a bell? I mean, isn't that what Pilate did? Pilate, as a Roman, knew, I don't want to mess with this guy. His wife told him not to mess with this guy. But the providence of God, he understood the providence of God, even to the point of Jesus saying, you have no power over this situation, because my Father has not given you what it would take for you to have enough courage to realize that if Pilate would have spared Jesus' life, Pilate would have been turned over, it would have been turned in to Caesar by the religious leaders. Caesar would have sent an execution squad on the next ship from Rome, and Pilate would have been executed. for allowing a person claiming to be the king of the Jews to live. And so because he valued his own life more than Jesus' life, then he crucified Jesus. And the reason why these pagans throw Jonah over the side is because they valued their life more than a Jewish prophet's life. So they threw him over the side. Again, a similarity. So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Now, again, I wasn't there. The Bible doesn't explain it. But I bet you it was that quick. I bet you it was like, as soon as his body hit the water, that the wind stopped and the waves stopped and the people on the deck are just like, whoa, this is truly a miracle. Because that's what it seems from verse 16. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. Now many people in all the books for all the kids and everything else says a whale. The Bible doesn't say a whale. It says a great fish. The New Agers say that it was a nuclear submarine from the nation of Atlantis before Atlantis sunk in the Atlantic and all this other stuff. I mean, there's all kinds of ideas. It wasn't a submarine. It was a big fish that God had prepared. I don't know what it was. But he went inside of the big fish. And here's the warning for us. Again, Jonah would rather die than do what God called him to do. And I just want to, if you are running from God today, and again, maybe you're running from God because you're running into sin, you're doing sin that you know is sin, and you just don't want to let it go. Could be anything. Drinking, drugging, immorality, whatever else. If you're a child of God, if he loves you as a child of God, the storm is going to get worse and worse and worse and worse until you throw your fleshly self off the deck. And you might as well do it sooner than later. It's okay, once again, it's okay to commit flesh suicide. Because that's what God is wanting all of us to do. He's saying, pick up your cross and follow me. Die to the flesh. But we somehow sometimes so cling to the flesh that we would just rather overall die than just go give that thing of the flesh that we're running away from God about. And the Lord wants to use you, but he can't use you if you're running north when he's telling you to go south, or vice versa. And he will do what it takes to put you back onto the team. And Jonah, as he's sinking, and again, I don't know how good of a swimmer he was, but Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. And by the way, there's stories of some fishermen that supposedly got lost at sea, and they cut open a whale and they found this guy and everything. It was supposed to be proof of Jonah, but it turns out that a guy investigated, and it seems like it's just one of those fish tales that some sailors made up. I think you can't live inside of a fish naturally for 3 days in any way, shape, or form. I mean, you can't breathe. Usually the stomachs of creatures are supposed to eat you. That's what they're designed to do. Is to eat you chemically apart. So I want to say it's a miracle. It's a miracle, and that he died. But in his getting ready to die, he had this short prayer. And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried. It's almost like his soul is going into Sheol. He's dying. But he's still communing with God. You know, when we die, we're going to commune with God. When in Acts chapter 17, where you see the rich man and Lazarus, they're still in, it seems like they're still communion with God, although they're in Hades. So he's almost like sharing his prayer during his death. And you've heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again towards your holy temple. Yeah, I'm dead, but I am going to go to heaven. The waters surround me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds are wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. He's saying I'm going down into the earth. The Bible says that Hades is somehow spiritually in the depths of the earth. And he was seeing himself going into the moorings of the mountains, deep in the earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. He experienced Hades. He experienced seeing the gate of Hades. And again, Hades is a holding place for the dead before Jesus came. There was a good side and a bad side. He was going to the good side. And he went down there. He goes, oh, but you let me out. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Now again, I don't understand the total dynamic there, but there's Christians that have died and felt like they've had a communication with God and then came back alive. I don't know what the truth is, but this is the closest one we have in the scripture. And I think he died, and in his interaction with God, God said, Do you get my message, Jonah? Yes, Lord, I get it. Okay, yeah, I could go down the gates here, but I want you to go back, and I want you to do the mission. Okay, so I'm going to have the whale or the big fish. I'm going to have the big fish upchuck you on the beach, and then you're going to do what I tell you to do, right? And I think Jonah said, yep, I'm going to. And so he comes alive and is belched up on the beach. And so Matthew chapter 12, verse 39. Now that Atlanta submarine thing, you know, launched him out the torpedo tube, and then he just, you know, whatever. But he answered and said to them, this is Jesus. They're saying, Jesus, give us a sign. All you've done so far is open the eyes of the blind, raise the dead, heal the sick, walk on water, etc., etc. Give us a sign. So then he says, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Was Jesus dead when he went into the heart of the earth? He was dead. Was Jonah dead in the big fish? Yes, he died. And then he came back alive. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. Indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. This is pretty incredible. It's jumping ahead of our story a little bit. But what happens is the Jewish prophet goes to the pagan Ninevites and preaches to them the true God who created the heavens and the earth is about to judge you in 40 days. And they actually repented. Bam. They just sackcloth. They did the Jewish thing. They put on sackcloth and ashes. They repent. They say no evil. They don't eat. They don't drink. They show their repentance to God. And what God says right there is everyone that truly did that got born again. They were actually saved. Because in the days of judgment, the Ninevites that got saved are going to say to the Jews of Jesus' day, you had Jesus. Jesus came and preached to you, and we only had Jonah. And he looked a little worse for wear. I mean, he had... we don't know, but some people have speculated his skin was, you know, still showing effects of being eaten by stomach acid or whatever else, and, you know, he might have been a strange looking... We only had Jonah. But you had Jesus. And you didn't believe. God is righteous to send you into the lake of fire because you should have listened like we listened. That's really what he's saying here. It says, this generation condemned it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. That's what Jesus was saying. He told his generation, I'm greater than Jonah. And the Ninevites, in a judgment day, will look on you guys and say, we repented, you didn't. Now, just right there, to the Jewish mind of Jesus' day, they would have hated Jesus for saying that. Those Ninevites? You think those Ninevites are going to judge us on judgment day? Jesus goes, yep, they are. Because they were pagans that repented, and you were self-righteous that won't. And the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah on the dry ground. In chapter 3, verse 1, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. This time he listens, goes 500 miles. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. In other words, it took 3 days to go around. The people had started the archaeological dig of Nineveh, said it was 60 miles in circumference. It was one of the first times that a city, having the river Euphrates there, that they actually put some of the cropland inside of the gates, because then they could withstand a siege longer, because they wouldn't have to go outside the city walls to get their crops if somebody was putting siege. So it was a huge walled city. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Now, God doesn't tell him, unless you repent. He just says, it's going to happen. He goes, okay, I'm a Jewish prophet. And again, Jewish prophets, the Jews look different than the rest of the world. Jewish prophets look different than Jews. And when he walked into town and he says, I'm a Jewish prophet and this is what God is saying, it meant something, because it hadn't been that long ago that God let the Jews come out of Egypt and parted the Red Sea and destroyed the nation of Egypt and the pharaohs and all the other things that have happened. It hasn't been that long for them. And they go, God just told us 40 days and we're all dead. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? See, back in those days, kings were really quite educated. And the thing to do in those days was to read the historical documentation of the nations that were around you. And so this king was smart enough to realize he's read the history of the Jews. And he said, you know, that history of the Jews, that God, he's willing to forgive. It says right here in Ezekiel, actually Ezekiel hadn't been written yet, these verses that talk about how God is willing to forgive, how he's long-suffering, he's willing to show mercy. In Ezekiel later on, it says that God takes no pleasure in the judgment of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his evil ways, but that's clear from the history already. And so here, Jonah, who had been a prophet to Jeroboam II, who the Bible says was an evil, wicked man, and didn't repent from his wickedness, although God gave him victory in battles. And then it says the reason why God gave Jeroboam II victory in battles, even though he was so wicked, is because God had compassion upon his people, because they were so oppressed, because they had been so judged and other nations were coming in, stealing their crops and everything, that under Jeroboam, he said, I've got to let you win a couple battles, because otherwise you'll all be destroyed. But he doesn't repent. A Jewish king doesn't repent from the Jewish prophet. And, you know, history goes on until they are wiped out by the Assyrians, by the Ninevites, 60-some years later. But here he comes to a Gentile pagan idol-worshipping people, and they repent. Isn't it interesting that Jesus, the Jewish prophet, coming to the Jewish people, he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God. Isn't that amazing too? That us Gentiles, who were not even a chosen people, he wasn't our Messiah. But for the most part, what's happened since Jesus came is it's been Gentiles who have said, yes, I want to repent. I want to believe in that Jesus, that Jewish Messiah, while his own people, for the most part, have rejected. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Again, Ezekiel 33 makes it clear that God loves to see a person under judgment repent so that he can stay the execution. In chapter 4, verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish. For I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. So when we find out in this verse why he went to Tarshish, it's almost like he said, God, if you promise me you'll really destroy him, then I'll go do it. Because then I'll just warn them, watch them continue their evil, wicked ways, and then watch fire come down. Watch them all be destroyed. See how they burn. But God, if they repent, will you? Are you gonna turn away from your wrath? If they repent, if I tell them and they turn away, you turn away from your wrath, I don't want to go. Because they deserve to be judged. They're not Christians. They're not churchgoers. They're that type of person. Again, as much as we've called out the sins and evil that are in our midst, the homosexual agenda, the liberal agenda, the socialist communist agenda, the New World Order agenda, and all the people behind that, as evil and as wicked as they are, if we ever get to the point where we have our desire for them to just go die and we don't want to see the mercy of God on, we're in serious trouble. Because we're being just like Jonah. God wants us to have the heart. And again, I'm preaching myself and to you. What would you do if you were face to face? Think of your greatest nemesis out there in the world creating havoc. I can think of people, Dawkins, the evolutionist professor out of Oxford, who has led many millions astray with his evolutionary lies. What would I do if I was able to sit right across the table from him someplace over dinner? And I pray, and I really do think it would be, oh, thank you, Jesus. I get to tell this guy about Jesus until he throws his fork at me. That I'll be able to, God, please help me to somehow communicate the gospel to this man who is so hard and does not understand. He has been deceived by the devil himself, and he does not understand what's going to happen to him when he dies. And put any name in there. You should be able to do that with any name. Maybe somebody in your family that has just so abused you and whatever else, that there would be in your list, there should be nobody that you don't want to share the gospel with, because that's what happened to Jonah. Jonah said, I don't care about them, and if there's a chance you're going to show mercy to them, I'm out of here. And so he gets mad at God because God's willing to forgive these repentant sinners. And he doesn't like it. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to watch other people live. That's what he's saying. It's better for me to die than to watch you have mercy on people, than to have you save people. It's a terrible attitude. And again, it can be the rapture attitude. Don't ever commit suicide because God is loving and forgiving towards your enemy and is willing to give him everlasting life. I mean, what a terrible way to want to commit suicide. Then the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city, sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade. till he might see what would become of the city. I think he was probably saying, oh yeah, watch these pagans. They'll repent for a day. As soon as they really feel that sackcloth and ashes and how burly it is, and you know, they start feeling uncomfortable, they're going to be back to sacrificing their kids and doing all this other stuff, and then God's just going to torture them. I'm just going to sit here and watch. Their repentance is not real. See what would become of the city. And the Lord prepared a plant, made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. And again, this is Mosul, Iraq. This is hot desert area today. And when you go up on a hill in a completely desolate place, you ever been out in the cooking sun and you don't have sunscreen because it hasn't been invented yet? I mean, you are just dying. You go, I want to watch them burn, but I'm burning here. And then God says, oh, I'll keep you from burning. But as the morning dawned of the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. By the way, it's a miracle that a plant would come up in a day big enough to shield you, and it's also a miracle that it would die immediately the next day. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, it is better for me to die than to live. Again, he's suicidal. Just, man, I thought I was going to be treating myself to a Sodom and Gomorrah sequel. And here I don't think I'm gonna last until opening curtain, because God got rid of this plant that was shielding my head. And so it's just better to die. Then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he, Jonah, said, it is right for me to be angry, even to death. At that point, he should say, now you are a merciful God. You are a merciful God to Jews, right? So I can argue with you, right? Because you're not going to burn me right now, like I want you to burn the Ninevites, because I'm a Jew. But the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in the night and perished in the night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand or their left, and much livestock? Should I not care that there's 120,000 children who don't know the difference between their right shoe and their left shoe? You ever told a kid, put on your shoes, and you have to then, switch them. You don't know which one's the right. God's saying, don't you have any compassion? And on the animals, you know, God has compassion on the animals and the people. Jonah, they've repented. They have turned away from their idols. They're acknowledging me as the true God because you finally obeyed and warned them. They opened up their eyes to the deceptions that they were living under, and they became believers. And you're wanting me to still torch them for all the evil stuff they had done. And look at what I have done for you. And you know, we can fill in the blanks that I'm sure that Jonah said, as Job did, forgive me for my foolishness. Forgive me for my rebellion against you. And we need to rejoice at the salvation that God offers to all people. And we need to, if they repent, and we need to be about his business and not running to Tarshish until he comes. And there's a lot of Tarshishes that we can run to. But all around us are Ninevites. And all those Ninevites that are all around us, God has told us to go talk to. As to the extent they will listen. And sometimes in talking to them, that they might say, you know what, since you want to die or get raptured, I'll help you. And they might come against you. They might hate you. But it's okay, because later on, they might repent and have everlasting life. But if we don't tell them the message that God has given us, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That's what he told us to do. And by God's grace and mercy, we should do that. Amen. And so, in communion today, if you're a believer in Jesus, if you have truly bowed the knee to him, if you're sinking on a ship, you're not asking Buddhists and Muslims and Hindus and Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and everything to go pray for you to make sure you've got your coexist covered, that you know that you have Jesus Christ as your Savior because of faith in him, then we have fellowship in communion together. But if you're not sure, you don't know who your Savior is, you're not sure whether the biblical God is the true God, then we're going to just encourage you, don't come on up when we're coming up to remember what Jesus did for us. And when we do take a communion table, let's remember the story of Jonah. That God so loved us, he sent Jesus to suffer and die on a cross and to shed his blood so that we, and let's just say this, I just say we, vile sinners. Then I want you to repeat that with me. We, vile sinners, who deserve the lake of fire, were forgiven by Jesus' shed blood. We're just as vile because all sinners are vile in the eyes of God. And we ought to be able to admit that. That we are all vile sinners, Ninevites, who God came to with his message delivered to us through his servants, who in some way, shape, or form communicated that gospel to us and made us realize we're like a Ninevite, that, oh, what am I doing? I'm being a fool, and I need to repent and turn to this true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and receive the Messiah's shed blood as a forgiveness of my sins. And just, if there's something in your attitude that is contrary to that, that has hindered your love for the Ninevites around you, and therefore your mission to serve them in love, then let today be a day, God, I know you did it for me, I'm going to let it go. I'm going to let go my anti-Ninevite Jonah attitude so I don't have to go on a long walk on a short pier someday and bring trouble to my life by the power of God. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time that we can share in communion. And I pray by the power of your Spirit, Lord, that each soul here that is going to remember what you did for us because you're their Savior, that we would all just be cut to the heart by your Spirit, Lord, if there's some attitude that we're having that hinders us from having compassion for those that are lost around us. And that, Lord, we would be more willing to get burped back up on the beach and go do what you've told us to do instead of run from you and what you've told us. We just thank you, Lord, for this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So as the worship team leads us, let's everybody come as a believer in Jesus and grab a piece of bread and the cup, and then we'll take it together here in a minute.
Every evil deed, crowning your blood-stained brows. Lift the palm of the cross. Christ became sin for us. Took the blame for the wrath we stand forgiven at the cross. Now the daylight breeze, now the ground beneath quakes as its maker bows his head. Curtains drawn into dead erased to life, finish the victory cry. Lift the power on the cross. Christ became sin for us. Took the blame